Of course, that song is referring to the day that if you have accepted Christ as your Savior, it's referring to that day when you accepted Him as your Savior. When you turn from your works, turn from church, turn from baptism, turn from anything else, and put your complete trust in Him for your salvation from sin and from death and hell. And that's what the message is about this morning in Acts chapter 9, please, in your Bibles, Acts chapter 9. This is the first account given about what we read in chapters 22 and 26. And so we'll read Acts chapter 9, beginning with verse 1 through verse 5. And Saul, yet breathing out threatenings and slaughter against the disciples of the Lord, went unto the high priest and desired of him letters to Damascus to the synagogues, that if he found any of this way, there's that way again, whether they were men or women, he might bring them bound unto Jerusalem. And as he journeyed, he came near Damascus, and suddenly there shined round about him a light from heaven, and he fell to the earth and heard a voice saying unto him, Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me? And he said, Who art thou, Lord? And the Lord said, I am Jesus whom thou persecutest. It is hard for thee to kick against the pricks. Now, in the book of Acts thus far, we have read of many conversions. And when I say the word conversion, I'm talking about salvation. When somebody comes to know Jesus Christ as her personal or his personal Savior. Can you tell me the day? Has there ever been a day in your life when you accepted Jesus Christ as your personal Savior? Can you give me the day? This is the day when Saul is saved. But this isn't the first account of a conversion in the book of Acts. You go back to the early chapters and 3,000 people on the day of Pentecost under Peter's preaching were converted. That total increased to 5,000 after Peter and John healed the lame man, and then they had an opportunity to preach the crowds who were there wondering and in amazement about this healing that had taken place. The Bible also says in Acts chapter 6 that after the deacons were chosen, the number of disciples multiplied and a great company of the priests were obedient to the faith. Chapter 7, there's a revival in Samaria under Philip the evangelist. Many people were saved. Many people were converted in that revival. The Ethiopian eunuch in chapter 7 is saved in the desert at the preaching and witnessing of Philip. And then in chapter 8 and verse 40, the Bible says that Philip passed through all these cities preaching the gospel. There's many accounts of how people heard the gospel and got saved. That is, they were converted. They heard the gospel and accepted Christ as their Savior. But I'm sure that if we were to ask all 6, 7, 8, 9, 10,000 of these people today their salvation testimony, none of them would be alike. Just as your testimony would not be like anybody else's here. Different circumstances, different days of the day that you got saved. But let me say something. Your testimony of how you got saved, as far as the circumstances, is not the same as anybody else, but get one thing clear. How you got saved is the same as anybody else. You can't say today, well, I was saved because I went to church all my life. Sorry, but the Bible says that does not save you. You may say, but I have done many great things in my life, and I've really tried to do things that are right, and I've tried to take the good things I've done and outweigh the bad things I've done. Does not save you. Well, I've given money and I've done much to help the poor and I've really tried to live a good life and I even got baptized when I was a baby. Nothing in the Bible about that. The baptism of babies as practiced by many denominations is not in the Bible. So many ways that people think that they're going to be saved. In fact, I had a man once tell me, well, I think we're all like being at the base of a mountain. And we may be on different sides of the mountain, but we're all going to get to the top. And we'll meet up there. You know how Jesus describes it? He does not talk about a mountain. He said there's two roads. Matthew chapter 7. And he said there's the wide road and there's the narrow road. And you're on one or the other. Many shall enter into destruction and hell on the wide road. Read it. Matthew 7, 13 and 14. Few there be that find the narrow road. That's the illustration Jesus gives. You can come up with all kinds of your analogies that fall flat and will do nothing. So there's many accounts of the circumstances, how what the weather was like the day you got saved, who was present, the words you prayed. But here's the one thing that is the same. If you're saved today, it is only because you put your faith and trust in Jesus Christ and Him alone for your salvation. That is it. But here's what we like to do today. We like to compare our salvation testimonies, and we kind of get dramatic sometimes about, well, how he was saved and how I was saved as far as the circumstances. As a kid, I used to read a lot of books, and I read the salvation testimony of Nikki Cruz. I read the salvation testimonies of many men. And the ones that I tended to read when I was a kid, I say a kid, that was 10, 11, 12, 13. The ones that were really appealing to me were the ones who had been in a life of destruction and crime. And it was so interesting to read how God changed them. And they went on a different road. And you see, I compared that with my testimony. You want to hear my exciting salvation testimony? At the age of 8, I was convicted about my sin. Under the preaching of God's word, I accepted Jesus Christ as my Savior. I hadn't murdered anybody, hadn't stolen anything. People go, oh, that's a boring testimony. You know what? God saved me just like he saved anybody else. And he saved me from a life like that, for which I praise God. But here's the issue sometimes today in churches. Sometimes people don't think they're saved because they were saved as a youngster. And they weren't saved from this horrible lifestyle that they see in the world around them. And therefore they begin to doubt their salvation. I understand. But the man or the woman with a simple salvation testimony of I was saved as a young child. Folks, that is just as great as any man like the Apostle Paul, who was saved as a murderer, as a blasphemer, as he calls himself, injurious. Your salvation testimony is just as important. So the external conditions, where you were saved, what time you were saved, who witnessed to you, how old you were, the weather, and who was present, and what you prayed, that, folks, is not as important as the internal condition of your heart. Were you under conviction about sin? Did you come to the end of yourself and say, I just don't know how I'm going to make my way to, I don't know how to get to heaven, I don't know how I can have my sins forgiven? You see, that's the internal condition that needs to be there so that you come to the point where you say, I must repent of my sin, but now what do I do? And place your faith in Jesus Christ. On our application for membership here at Westside Baptist Church, we ask people to write their testimony of salvation. And I ask for two things in your testimony. Number one, relate how you came to know the Lord Jesus Christ as your personal Savior. Now, that's the external conditions. But number two, upon what do you base assurance that your sins are forgiven and that you have eternal life? That's the internal condition. You know which one people tend to emphasize? It's that first one. Well, you know, it was a bright and sunny day. And so, well, that's what Paul says. You know, I was going on to Damascus and the sun the light, the brightness of the sun threw me to the ground. Boy, this is a dramatic testimony. And people go, I don't have a testimony like that. I must not be saved. Or, man, I wish I had a testimony like that. Hey, listen, thank God that you're saved. People tend to elevate testimonies of those who have lived a life of crime, and they flock to hear preachers with a background like that. And that's the story of chapter 9. But folks, Paul is not more saved than the Samaritans who were saved in chapter 7. Paul is not more saved than the Ethiopian eunuch in chapter 7. He is not more saved than any one of you who have genuinely come to know Jesus Christ as your Savior. In fact, Paul would take all of the other accounts, the 3,000 saved on the day of Pentecost, the total number of people saved when Peter preached after the healing of the lame man, when it went up to 5,000, he would take himself, Paul would do this, and he would compare himself with all those people. And you know what the apostle Paul would say? He would say, Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. I am the worst of them all. You know what else he would say? He would say, I am the least of the apostles, 1 Corinthians 15:9. You know what else he would say? He would say, I am less than the least of all the saints, Ephesians 3:8. He would look at you and he would say, you know what? I'm so much lower than you when it comes to my salvation. Why? He genuinely saw his sin. And when it comes right down to it, folks, every one of us is just as much a sinner as anyone else. That's why the Bible says, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. So three times in the book of Acts, Paul gives his testimony. Actually, he doesn't give his testimony in chapter 9. This is a report of his testimony. This is an account of his testimony written by the author Luke, who knew Paul very well. And this is the account of his conversion. Conversion is simply this: repentance of sin, faith in Jesus Christ. Let me say it again. Conversion is repentance of sin, faith in Jesus Christ. That's conversion, turned around. Paul was turned around on this day. And if you were genuinely saved, you got turned around. You were on the road to hell. Kind of a big turnaround when you're turned around and now you're on your way to heaven, isn't it? That is called conversion. So Acts chapter 9 is Luke's record. Acts chapter 22 is Paul's testimony to a crowd of angry Jews and his Roman arresters. The response, we didn't read this, but what was the response of Paul's testimony there in Acts chapter 22? People began screaming and throwing dust into the air, and there was chaos. They were having a BLM moment. In Acts chapter 26, he's before King Agrippa. He gives his testimony to King Agrippa. You know how King Agrippa responds? Almost thou persuadest me to become a Christian. Almost. As far as we know, King Agrippa never got saved. According to the Bible, he's in hell at this very minute. So here we have the conversion account of Paul, the persecutor. Here's what I would like you to see this morning. I want you to see three things. We may only get to two of them. I want you to see, number one, the passion of Paul, the persecutor. You'll see that in the first two verses. And if I would summarize the first two verses this way about the character of Paul, he was obsessed. He was dedicated. He was fanatical. He was consumed. He was passionate with what? I'm going to find every Christian and I am going to take him to prison and I'm going to see them killed. He hated Christians. Now, folks, there's people like that in the world today. Muslims hate Christians. But it's not just Muslims. There's people in our country who hate Christians. First thing about his passion, his practice. His practice is seen there in verse 1. He would breathe out threatenings. And the word slaughter is literally murder. He is breathing out. He is literally threatening Christians, murdering against the disciples. And then it says it goes to the high priest. But we're introduced to this man by the name of Saul in Acts chapter 7 and verse 58, where he's called a young man. He's still a young man. We don't think of Paul as a young man here, as Saul as a young man. I always like to think of Ed Schwartz as Paul. I think Paul looked like you, Ed. I really do. I think he had a full beard. I believe he was bald. He just didn't have glasses. But distinguished. I mean, if I'm looking at looks, okay? Most people think the Apostle Paul was short. I don't know where they get that. But that's what they say. But he's a young man here. So maybe he still had a head of hair. And we typically think of Paul as old, but folks, he was a young man here. He's not yet old enough to be recognized as a father, but young, but not young enough to be called a child. That's, in fact, the word used in Acts 7:58 about the Apostle Paul. So he's first mentioned there in Acts 7:58 as complicit in murdering a Christian. Who was the Christian he murdered? Stephen. He may not have cast any stones, but he, as it says in Acts chapter 8 and verse 1, was consenting unto Stephen's death. And in his own testimony in chapter 22 and verse 20, he says this, "And when the blood of thy martyr Stephen was shed, I also was standing by and consenting unto his death, and kept the raiment of them that slew him." Saul is mentioned again in Acts chapter 8 and verse 3. If you've got your Bibles, just turn back a page or two and look at 8:3. "As for Saul, he made havoc of the church." That is, he was devastating the church, entering into every house. That is, his persecution was not only devastating, it was private, going into every house. His persecution was forceful, hailing or dragging away men and women. His persecution was indiscriminating, both men and women. Women were not exempt. We'll see that again in chapter 9 and verse 2. His persecution was confining. He committed them to prison, and he kept handing them over until they were tried. His practice continues in chapter 9 and verse 1 as threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord. Now, we spent time on that little phrase, "against the disciples of the Lord," on September the 6th. That's the last time we were in Acts, 2 months ago, where I gave you the 17 characteristics of the disciples of the Lord. Hear how Paul is described, how he describes himself in Philippians 3:6. He says this, concerning zeal, persecuting the church. He says this in 1 Timothy 1:13, "who was before a blasphemer and a persecutor and injurious." In Acts 22:4, "I persecuted this way unto the death." We read that this morning. He was a persecutor. That word also has the idea of pursuing, running after. That is the Apostle Paul. That was his practice. But you'll see in verse 2 his plan. Look at his plan. He's going to Damascus. And so he goes to the high priest and requests of him letters to Damascus, to the synagogues, so that if he finds any of this way, he might bring them bound unto Jerusalem. It's kind of ironic. Paul is asking for letters against the disciples. Now, what does he spend the rest of his life doing? Writing letters to the disciples. I find that interesting. How ironic. Acts 22:5 makes it clear that Saul went to Damascus to bring them which were there bound unto Jerusalem for to be punished. And here again in verse 2, we see that phrase, "of this way," or literally, "of the way." You'll read in the book of Acts how Christians were called the way. You know what we still belong to? The way, if you're a believer. Now, there was some kind of a group started in the 1970s called the way. It was not Christian. They did not believe in the deity of Jesus Christ. And so people, I talk about the way, I belong to that group. No, don't identify with that group. Identify with this group who are persecuted for their faith in Jesus Christ. A people who followed a certain way. That's why they're called the way. How does the way refer to Christians? We're not told, but perhaps because they were known by their practice themselves. The way they practice their faith. Have you ever gone somewhere and you're talking to somebody and you watch their mannerisms, you see their facial expressions, you hear the words they use and don't use, you watch their life and you go, I think that person's a Christian. You see, it's the way they live. And that's how Christians were referred. God made such a change in their life that they were then known as the way, people of the way. So it could refer to their practice, or it could refer to their preaching. You know how they preach? They keep saying that Jesus Christ is he's the only way. And you would say amen to that. He is the only way. Hey, didn't the apostles say there in Acts 4:12, neither is there salvation in any other, for there is none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. Jesus Christ is the only way. People today say, you are so dogmatic. Yeah, just as dogmatic as Jesus himself, who said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. Folks, without Jesus Christ, you cannot get to God. He is the way. Christians are called the way. He's going to Damascus. You see, the disciples of Jesus had fled Jerusalem. Some of them had fled Jerusalem and had fled to Damascus. He is pursuing these refugees. It's not enough to let these people go off and go somewhere else. No, we're going to go get them. I'm going to pursue them. And that's what he does. Little does Saul know that when he will return to Jerusalem, he will do so as a changed man. Converted. Not as a pursuer anymore, but someone who Jesus Christ himself is pursuing. What I find interesting is this: in this account of the Apostle Paul, is he's the pursuer. But here's the truth in every case, folks. Anybody who pursues, persecutes Christians, you know who's pursuing them? The pursuer with a capital P. And Jesus Christ is pursuing him. And he will always catch you. Paul, or Saul, will become one of the way himself. Here's what he says in Philippians 3:12. Listen closely. He says this, that I may apprehend that for which also I am apprehended of Jesus Christ. You know what he's saying there? My life's goal as a Christian is that I might seize that for which also Jesus Christ has seized me. I want him to be as much a part of my life as much as he pursued and apprehended. He apprehended me. You know, when you hear the word apprehended, you think of a criminal who's been caught. So think of that word apprehend in that way, Philippians 3:12, that I may apprehend that which also I am apprehended of Jesus Christ. And so we see here the passion of the persecutor. But then I want us to see the pursuit of the persecutor in verses 3 to 6. And in verses 3 and 4, we see that Jesus interrogates Paul. First of all, you see the heavenly light in verse 3. Two things about this heavenly light. Number one, the heavenly light was bright. We read the account in Acts 26 where it says that the light was above the brightness of the sun. Have you ever tried to look at the sun? It's foolish to do so. You'll go blind. How many of you as a kid tried? Here's my hand. You know, okay, when you're a kid, you're experimenting with everything, and I'm looking up at this, oh, it hurts. And you're like, you almost need somebody to tell you, don't look at the sun any more than you're going to put your hand on a hot stove. That's foolish. Can you imagine a light, folks, above the brightness of the sun? That's what hit the Apostle Paul. As I think about this, I wonder, man, is this where interrogators get the idea of shining a light in somebody's face, you know? You know what happens when that light is shown in somebody's face? You think of nothing else. You can't see anything else. Your focus is on what is happening to me and what's happening in this instance. So what is this light? Well, the Bible does not say, but it does say that it shined or literally flashed around him. In chapter 26, he says, it shined round about me and them which journeyed with me. And it says that it came out of heaven. So that much we know. The light was bright. Secondly, the light was blinding. So blinding that it caused Saul and those who were with him to fall to the earth. Jesus has his full attention. He can see nothing else. He cannot be distracted. You know, when a man truly gets saved, when you made your profession of faith in Jesus Christ, did the gospel have your full attention? Many times when I would give an invitation to little kids during a vacation Bible school, when I'd give the gospel, and then I'd say, now everybody, bow your heads, all you kids, bow your heads and close your eyes. They've heard the gospel very plainly. And I would say, if you want to accept Jesus Christ as your Savior, you understand what this is all about, would you raise your hand? You know what happens with little kids many times? They're looking at their friends and they see their friend has his, you know, he raised his hand, and you know, they're giggling and they're raising their hand. And when I would notice that, I would say, now you can put your hand down, and you can put your hand down, you can put your hand down. They're already looking at me and they're not supposed to. You know what? They're distracted. But folks, I can remember, in fact, I remember this in Ignacio, Colorado in 1982. I was a Bible time evangelist and I had a VBS there. I'm not supposed to call it VBS, but that's so you'll understand it. And this little girl, third grade, raised her hand, tears streaming down her face. And you don't have to cry, but I could tell she was under conviction. And no one was distracting her. She had her full attention. And I can still see her in my mind because it was so impactful. How she came forward and got saved that day. That was in 1982. How many years ago was that? 38 years ago. So she's probably in her 40s today. And I've often wondered, where is she today? She got saved. She accepted Christ as her Savior. The gospel had her full attention. That's what has Paul's attention right here. So you see the heavenly light in verse 3. Then you see the Hebrew voice in verse 4. He fell to the earth and heard a voice. Now, it says later on in chapter 14 that it was in the Hebrew tongue. He's hearing a Hebrew voice. Someone is speaking Hebrew and says, Salas, Salas. That's the Hebrew name for Saul, the Aramaic term. Why persecutest thou me? Now, I find it interesting that the voice from heaven does not say, why are you persecuting my disciples? Think about it. Why are you persecuting me? There's a voice in heaven. We know it's Jesus Christ, and he's saying, Saul, why are you persecuting me? Well, if he's in heaven, how is Saul persecuting him? Folks, here's the truth. Every believer, every true disciple of Jesus Christ is part of the body of Christ. And when you touch any believer, you are persecuting Jesus Christ. You are pursuing Jesus Christ. Jesus identifies with his people. And not just as corporate, not just as a whole church, but individually, Jesus identifies with his people. Not just the whole body, but individual members. You know, when you get injured, it's typically one part of the body. And what does that do to the head? Because the Bible says Jesus is the head of the church. The church is his body. A few years ago, I was getting ready to roof the house, and I was in the garage. I was by myself, and I was trying to cut the strap on the hose for the air that was going to be coming up onto the roof so we could put those staples in. And my hand slipped, and the razor blade went right across my thumb. There's the scar right there. And I tell you, my whole body hurt. Not because it wasn't in this hand. It was in this hand. Benjamin just did the same thing this week in Ukraine. He was cutting some, I think he called it C4 or whatever, some explosive with a knife, and the protection thing broke, and he sliced his thumb wide open. You know what? It's like everything stops. Listen, folks. You may not be an arm or an eye or an ear, and Jesus uses the Holy Spirit uses the same terminology in 1 Corinthians chapter 12. You may just be the thumb, but the head knows about it. And Saul, why are you persecuting me? What are you doing? You see, folks, the persecution of Christians is very personal to Jesus Christ. He's quite aware of anyone who is persecuted, whether somebody is stoned like Stephen was, whether somebody is decapitated like James is in chapter 12, whether somebody is burned at the stake as many Christians were in the 1500s, whether somebody is drowned or even laughed or scoffed at. The head, Jesus Christ, knows of it. And the speaker identifies Saul. He says, Saul, Saul, but the speaker does not identify himself in this verse. Whose voice is this? Well, not only do we see that Jesus interrogates Paul, but in verse 5, Jesus identifies himself. Because Saul asks, who art thou, Lord? You see, Saul is seeking the identification of the speaker, and he calls the speaker Lord, but that's as much as he knows. Who is this one who he calls Lord? Is this where Saul gets saved, where he says, Lord, who are you? What if somebody calls Jesus Christ Lord? Does that mean that they're saved? People talk about lordship salvation. Well, if I call him Lord, if he's the Lord of my life, then I'm saved. Here's what Jesus said. Not everyone that saith unto me, Lord, Lord, shall enter into the kingdom of heaven. Matthew 7:21. And he says this in Luke 6:46. And why call ye me Lord, Lord, and do not the things which I say? And the voice comes back. I am Jesus. I am Jesus. Many believe that Saul had seen Jesus during his earthly ministry. Never became a follower. I am Jesus, the name above all names that persecutors hated. The name that the apostles were commanded not to speak in anymore. The one the Apostle Paul hated. And what Paul says as part of his testimony in his defense before Agrippa in chapter 26 and verse 14 is recorded here. It is hard for thee to kick against the pricks. Paul, you keep kicking against the pricks. Paul, why are you keep kicking against the pricks? What are the pricks? It's goads. It's a sharp pointed instrument that a farmer would have. So when that ox is pulling something, that ox would get stubborn. The farmer would take that goad, that pointed stick, and poke him in the behind. That tends to change the direction of an animal. It is hard for you to kick against the pricks. And you're constantly doing this. It's in the present tense. You're constantly doing this, Saul. That word pricks is also translated sting. In Revelation, it's the sting of a scorpion. In 1 Corinthians 15, it's the sting of death. In the book of Maccabees, this is a book outside of the Bible, but it shows us how the word was used. It's used for the sting of a bee. Have you ever been stung by a bee? It gets your attention. I climbed to the top of a barn on the farm. The same barn that I'm going to give you another illustration of in just a minute. I climbed to the top of this barn because I could see the whole farm. I was 10 years old. I just started banging on the top. I didn't know there were wasps up there. And you know what happens when wasps are bothered, especially by that vibration? All of a sudden, I'm swarmed, and I got stung under the eye and a whole bunch of places. Got my attention. So much so that I ran down that barn. I still don't know how I got down from that barn, but I know it took me just a matter of seconds. I jumped somewhere. It's amazing what you do when a bee sting is threatening. It gets your attention. Jesus is saying, why are you kicking against these stings? What is being said here? God has been using conviction in this man's life. We had a horse called Buck. It was a buckskin horse. Called him Buck. We loved riding Buck. He was a good riding horse. But Buck, like Fury, that was our other horse, Sorrel. Fury, you'd get on Fury, and the first thing Fury would do would lay down. And your leg would get caught under Fury. Until our uncle said, well, here's what you do. You sit on his head. When he lies down, you sit on his head. Well, how's that going to work? The horse does not get up if he can't put his head up. You ever watched a horse get up off the ground? The first thing he does is pulls his head up. The body follows. Sit on his head. He'll never do it again. It worked. But Buck had a different problem. He was stubborn. Good riding horse when he was going forward. But Buck, when he didn't want you to ride him that day, would back up. And he'd keep backing up. This is no lie. Until one day, he was backing up, and there was this nail poking out of the barn, and he backed right into that nail. From then on, it was straight forward. He never knew what was behind him. Folks, that's the prodding. That's the prick. That's the sting that finally got that horse's attention. And Jesus is saying, Saul, you're kicking against the pricks. It does not work. The pricks will only get stronger. He's under conviction. He's struggling with his conscience. He's probably thinking, the way that I'm persecuting, it might be true. He watches these Christians when he persecutes them, and they're not full of hatred. And he goes, what's going on here? And the more he persecutes them, the more he's under conviction. Solomon in Ecclesiastes 12, verse 11 says, the words of the wise are as goads. Same word. He heard Stephen preach a good message. Then he watched Stephen get stoned. You better believe that was in the back of his mind as he began persecuting these other Christians. And perhaps Saul was not the first of his relatives to get saved. Ironside points this out. You see, three times in Romans chapter 16, when Paul is writing that epistle to the Romans, he sends greetings to kinsmen. And these are either fellow Jews or their relatives. If they're relatives, listen to what he says in chapter 16 and verse 7. He says, salute Andronicus and Junia, my kinsmen, who also were in Christ before me. Some believe that Saul had relatives who were believers, who were praying for him, who were witnessing to him, even under the threat of persecution. All this to say, he was under conviction. That's the pricks. And that's the pricks that you may have in your heart and your mind. That may be the prick that brought you here this morning. That may be the prick of something else happening in your life, where God is trying to get your attention. But to stifle the conviction, Saul threw himself into his work all the more. That's why he became literally almost fanatic in killing Christians. He's got to drown out that convicting voice. He's got to get rid of it. He's trying to drown out the emotions of that conviction by the emotional fury in persecuting people. God uses many things in the lives of people as pointed sticks. And sometimes people get bitter because of it, or people kick back. That's what Saul was doing. And things only get worse. But how does Saul respond? All the conviction comes to a climax now. And he says, "Lord, what will you have me to do? Lord, what would you have me to do?" Is that where you are this morning? "Oh God, what would you have me to do?" And here's what he says. "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved. Whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved." Hey, you may be kicking back at those pricks and those goads and those stings. And it's almost as if Jesus says, "Paul, you've been pursuing me. I'm pursuing you." Saul doesn't say, "Who do you think you are to do this? Or why are you doing this to me?" He says, "Lord, what would you have me to do?" And for you to be converted this morning, you must do the same. For you to be committed as a Christian, you must do the same. "Lord, what would you have me to do?" If you're unsaved this morning, what would he have you to do? Put your full faith and trust in him and him alone for salvation. If you're a Christian, what would he have you to do every day of your Christian life? Follow me.